Father, I ask that as we open your word and reflect on what it means to live well for your glory, that you would take my words and use them in our hearts, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name. It's interesting that the little drama was about a guy named Robbie or Robert Richardson, because one of my heroes when I was a boy playing Little League and Babe Ruth League was a New York Yankee second baseman named Bobby Richardson. And Bobby Richardson was my hero because he not only kept winning MVPs and batting titles during World Series championships, but because he was a committed Christian. I never really was a Yankee fan, but you know, you get into those arguments, and back when I was playing Little League baseball, New York City had the three best center fielders in baseball, Duke Snider, Willie Mays, and Mickey Mantle, and we had great arguments about who you were going to be when you played different games, because you didn't just go out there and play baseball. You were Mickey Mantle, or you were Willie Mays, or whatever. And, I mean, the choice for me was easy. It was Willie Mays. I mean, it was Mickey Mantle. I get this... Mickey, you know, he number seven in the pinstripes, center field, triple crown winner, MVP three times, seven world championships. He had everything, speed, strength, power. On the field, he was a winner. Off the field, it wasn't quite so pretty. He was a man who abused alcohol. He was a man who abused women. He was a man who abused his body. He was a man who neglected his family. He was a man who squandered his wealth. When in 1995 it was announced that he had serious cancer and that his liver had failed and he needed a liver transplant if he was going to live, it wasn't really a surprise to many people in terms of the way he'd lived his life. But there was this enormous sense of sadness, because great as he was, there was always the sense that there was a lot more there. And I remember kind of going through the nostalgia trip as Mickey Mantle came out after he got his liver transplant far quicker than most people expected him to. And he gave a press conference, and he broke down before a national press audience, and he begged the young people not to take him as a role model. Don't be like me. Don't do what I did. And there was this enormous sense of regret and shame about his life. He announced he was going to try and make it right with his sons and other people, but he only had a few weeks left to live. Eugene Peterson begins one of his books with these words that have haunted me since I read them. The puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. People aimless and bored amuse themselves with trivia and trash. No Oscars are given for integrity. At year's end, no one compiles a list of the 10 best lived lives. If you wonder about that analysis, two words: Dennis Rodman. I mean, L.A. went crazy this week. Photographers flocked to see Dennis Rodman. There's a role model. There's someone you'd like all your children to grow up. I want to be like Dennis. Mickey Mantle wouldn't have been on the list of any well-lived lives either. But a few weeks before he died, he asked for Bobby Richardson to come and visit him. And when Bobby Richardson came into his room and Whitey Ford walked out just around the same time, Bobby had gotten a lot of pressure from Whitey Ford and Mickey Mantle because of his Christian stand when he was on the Yankees. Mickey looked at him and said, "Bobby, I wanted you to know that I've accepted Jesus Christ." Bobby Richardson had been praying for that for 35 years. He said, "Wonderful, tell me." And he went through the gospel and he quoted John 3:16, and he said, "Is that what you've done, Mickey? And Mickey said, I'm going to be in heaven because Jesus died for me. And he quoted the words of John 3:16 back to him. It's wonderful how God's grace reaches us when we've lived bad lives. How God's grace reaches out to us because of what Christ has done. And everyone who is in heaven will be there because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin and offers eternal life to all who will trust Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Mickey Mantle reached out at the end of his life and grabbed hold of that truth, even though he'd ignored it for the rest of his life. And God honored His promise. But you know, as you think about that, God's grace delights in reaching to us at whatever extremity we are. But the Bible isn't just about life after death. God wants us to experience life before death. God's grace is not just to keep us after we've lived badly and to erase that all in His forgiveness. God's purpose is to enable us to live life well. And that's Paul's burden. As he writes to the Ephesian Christians, he wants them to know not only the grace of God which has reached in and intervened their life, but the grace of God that is available to enable them to experience life before death at its fullest, to have a well-lived life through all of the stages of life, whether from childhood and dealing with bullies that push us into puddles, to dealing with our last illness before the Lord calls us home, all through the seasons of life, to know the presence and power and grace of God. Now I'd like you to turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 3, the same passage we were in last week, as we come this morning to the end of the first half of this marvelous book of Ephesians. And Ephesians has six chapters. The first part of this book is to give us in the first three chapters a view of God that is worthy of God, and a view of God's work and grace on our behalf, so we fill our minds with thoughts of God that are worthy of Him. Paul is going to move us in another direction so that we can live lives that are worthy of God. And so chapter 4, verse 1 is going to come and say, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. But at the end of this, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, he ends with this marvelous prayer that we spent last week looking at and we're coming back to this morning, because it in a kind of way encapsulizes how God ministers and works in the lives of those who put their faith and trust in Christ. So Paul writes this, Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, in view of all of these great truths that I've talked about, I kneel before the Father from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of or according to His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power, with enablement through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, may have ability, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now, to Him who's able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now notice verses 16 to 19 of the prayer. There's an introduction in verses 14 and 15 as he talks about prayer. And we looked at that last week and looked at some of those great things that are said about prayer. Then when we get to verses 16 to 19, we have Paul praying. And there are three times the word "that" is used. And it's the same word in the Greek language. And even though it's a little bit hard to see here the way it's translated in most of our Bibles, I want you to see that there are three different petitions that Paul makes. So verse 16 is the first. I pray that, according to His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power. The second one is in the middle of verse 18 or 17 into verse 18. I pray that you, verse 18, may have power, may have ability to grasp how wide and long and high and deep. And then in the middle of verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. So there are three requests. I pray that you may be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. I pray that you may be able to grasp the love of God. I pray that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. And I pointed out last week that you could say that those are three equal petitions, but they seem to be a kind of staircase. So the first one is, I pray that you may be strengthened in the inner person by God's Spirit, that you may be able to grasp. So the reason God strengthens us with the Spirit is so that we may be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. That's obviously the pinnacle. So there's a basic, primary, immediate petition, an intermediate one, and an ultimate one. Let me go through those and we'll think about it. I'm not going to repeat what I talked about last week, but I do want you to notice four things this passage tells us. The first is, in that petition in verses 16 and 17, a life well lived relies on the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, that you may be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts, are two ways of saying the same thing. And both the phrase the inner person or the inner self and the heart look at the control center of our lives, that part which is deep down, that place out of which we make our choices and we think our thoughts and we feel our feelings, and that which is the wellspring of our life, our inner man, our inner self, not our outer body, not our external circumstances. But all of us know at the core of our being is that kind of engine that moves and directs and guides our life, and it's there that the grace of God intervenes. And when we trust Christ, if any person is in Christ, he's a new creation. And our inner self, our heart, our inner person is remade by God himself. So I receive a new heart and a new mind and a new will. I am a new person in Christ. And in chapter 4, Paul is going to talk about that we have taken off the old man and we put on the new self, which is created according to the image of God in righteousness and in holiness. So Paul's point is that when I trusted Christ, that inner man was remade. But even though it's been remade by God, it doesn't have the strength to live unaided on its own as God calls us to live in this world. Mickey Mantle's biggest problem wasn't Don Newcomb's fastball or Sandy Koufax's curveball. It was Mickey Mantle. And Mickey Mantle knew at the core of his being there was something deeply wrong. I read this week a businessman named Fred Smith who made this observation. In my 60 years in business, nobody has said I have a flawed character. It is much easier to admit a lack of skill than to admit a character weakness. Yet, from 75 to 80% of the failures I've seen in business have been character failures. That's a striking observation, and if we're at all honest with ourselves, we recognize that deep down, when Christ comes into our life, he finds our inner person in very bad condition indeed. And even if we've walked with Christ, we know, if we're at all honest with ourselves, that at the core of their being, even though Christ is there, there's remodeling and changing that needs to take place. So Paul comes and says, I want you to understand God's goal. God's goal is not to leave you on your own. God's goal is not to say, here, I've given you a good start, do your best. His goal is by his Spirit who indwells us to strengthen us in the inner man. And Paul is praying, Lord, you've done all of these things. Now may they know what it is to be enabled, to be empowered, to be strengthened. Not for dramatic exploits. Not to do great things, to preach great sermons, to do marvelous acts and signs and wonders, although God may in his wisdom choose it, but most of us need the power of God to know what it is to deal with a bully in the playground, to deal with temptation at a party and the invitations to drugs and a lifestyle that we do not believe, to stay in the business world under adversity and failure and to live as God would have us live, to deal with the dying of a life partner and to stay in there in those difficult circumstances, to come to the end of our life tracing the story of Robert Richardson in those vignettes, and to stay facing the final end with a sense of the presence and peace of God, so we bring blessing to those around us rather than frustration to those around us. That's the power of the Spirit to strengthen us in the inward man. And Paul says, God's goal is that Christ would settle down and be at home in your heart. We used the illustration last week of moving into a new home, and yet even though you indwell it, you don't yet have it, so it reflects your personality and your characteristics, so that it's always a little bit strange when you come inside. You are resident there, and yet it isn't really home yet. And so you remodel and you refinish and you refurbish. And Paul says, that's what God's doing. It is the purpose of Christ in the core of our being to do a refinishing project, an internal remodeling project at the level of our hearts, so that He might be able, as it were, to lean back and say, I like it here. Paul says, that's what you need, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. It is trusting Him. It is relying upon Him. It is living in dependence upon Him. A well-lived life is lived from the inside out, and it requires the dependence upon the Spirit of God and the renovating reality of Christ alive and at work in our hearts as we trust Him and depend upon Him. And as we do that, we are rooted and established in love. We pointed out last week that phrase that's there in verse 18, or verse 17, rather, that's connected with verse 18 in the way the New International Version really is still part of this earlier part. Strengthened by the Spirit, Christ dwelling in your heart, rooted and established in love. And love is the soil of our life, the love of God for us, into which our roots go. And as we tap into the love of God, and as we are, and Paul uses a word from architecture, as we are founded, as there is a foundation in our life in the love of God. Somebody came up to me after the service last week and said, you know, when you said there was two different metaphors, rooted and established in love, it could just be one. And they made the observation that gardeners speak about an established garden. And I, without responding very well, said, yeah, but Paul does use the word for foundation, but he does. But, you know, there's something if you think about an established garden or an established tree. There's a time when there needs to be a stake put by a tree, because it's the stake that's holding it. And then there comes a time where it's rooted, it's established. And Paul says, that's God's purpose, that your roots go down deep, that you are not dependent on outer props, but in inner strength. And a life well lived is lived in conscious reliance on the Spirit of God and in continual fellowship with the person of Christ. And God roots us and establishes us. Now, that leads to something else. And by the way, this power, this strengthening language is very much part of what Paul is concerned about. He's already told us back in chapter 1, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of His power to you who believe, according to the working of the strength of His might, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and caused Him to sit far above principalities and powers and the heavenly places. And he says, that's what I want you to know. The greatness of the power of God that is available to your life so you can be internally strengthened. And over, we find ourselves coming up, if you're like me, with power shortages. And almost it's inevitably, because I'm trying to do it on my own without doing it in dependence upon the Spirit of God and the indwelling Christ. Now, Paul then says, you know, God desires all of that so that you can take the next step, so that you may, and the New International Version translates it in verse 18, so that you may have power to grasp. One of the power things we need, one of the strengthening things we need, because it's beyond our capacity, is to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep. Interesting. When Paul writes this, that's all he says. I want you to be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep, and to know the love of Christ. And we're not utterly sure that he's even talking about the love of Christ in verse 18, but then you begin to think about it. What else could he be talking about? And think about the dimensions. I want you to grasp how wide God's love is. It's broad enough to reach out to a Mickey Mantle who's ignored the living God all of his life and on his deathbed understands God so loved the world he gave his one and only Son. It's wide enough to reach out beyond the boundaries, Paul would say, of the Jews, to the ends of the earth, to embrace all who will bow the knee before the Lord Jesus. It is love that is broader than can be imagined in its scope, not narrow and confined and focused on the few. I want you to understand, he says, how long it is. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have drawn you with cords of loving kindness. It's a love that is going to go on and on and on so that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It is unfailing love. It is everlasting love. I want you to know how wide it is. I want you to know how long it is. I want you to know how high it is. It is going to take you all the way into the presence of God and seat you in the heavenly places in Christ. And I want you to know how deep it is. Whenever I read that phrase, I think of that moment that Corrie ten Boom talks about when they were in the middle of the concentration camp experiencing all that a Nazi death camp was like. When her sister Betsy, as she was getting ill, turned to Corrie, who was worried about her sister, and said, Corrie, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. What a marvelous truth that is. There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. And I have not experienced the kind of pits that some of you are in. And week after week, I listen to some of the stories of some of the things that you are going through. But I've been deep at different times in my life, but God's love is always deeper. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or peril or famine or nakedness or sword? It is as written, we're put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor demons, things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, there it is, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul's saying here. I want you to know that. I want you to know that. And I want you to know, here's a classic oxymoron. I want you to know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. Right up there with military intelligence and jumbo shrimp. Here it is. I want you to know the unknowable. You know, what's he trying to say? He's trying to say that the love of God is so mind-bending, so mind-blowing, that you can study it and study it and study it and study it, and you'll never get to the bottom of it. You'll never exhaust it. It defies knowing. It's not that it can't be known, it's just that it can't be known. I can experience, and I've experienced this even in some way in Elizabeth's love for me. I mean, I've known it, but it has dimensions that have astonished me at times. And I can't tap out that resource, but if she can love me like that, how much more the infinite love of God? And Paul says, and I want you to notice these two words because they're crucial. You need the Spirit to strengthen you. You need Christ to remodel you so that you may have power to appropriate, to grasp. But he's not looking at a word grasp in verse 18 that means so that you can intellectually discuss it. He means so that you can grab hold of that love of God, so that you can make it yours, get your arms around it and embrace it. In 1803, the Louisiana Purchase occurred. And at that moment, all of that land belonged to the United States. It was theirs by right. But it took a long time to take possession of that land. The moment I trust Christ, I enter into the position of being in the Father love of God. But I need to grasp that. I need to appropriate it. I need to make it my own. And then in verse 19, the word, and I want you to know this love which surpasses knowledge means I want you to experience it, and I want it to settle into your heart. Now, I want you to understand this. God longs for you to know how deeply He loves you. God longs for you to be able to come into His presence and say, I'm loved by God with an everlasting love. I'm not on trial. I'm not on condition. But you know, the Bible says other things. It says, abide in me and let me abide in you so that you may know my love. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. Knowing and appropriating the love of God is not automatic. Experiencing the love of God is not automatic. You've heard me talk about that phrase that we use at times, that there is nothing that you could do to make God love you more. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you less. And on one side of that, there is truth. And on another side, that is not true. Because experientially, I love my children, but when they were younger, there were certain times where they were not in a position to experience my love. And to understand that. We know that that's the way relationships work. That there is a fact of love, but God wants us to know felt love. And a life well lived is lived out of a reservoir of the felt love of God. Why? Well, Jonathan Edwards put it like this. True religion consists in great part of holy affections. What he was saying is, God's desire is, out of affections means not emotions, but it means those deep core values of our life, out of which we live life. And he is saying, it's there, our heart, which controls our mind, our emotions, our choices, and our actions. It's there that the love of God needs to settle. And mature Christians live from a base of knowing the love of God. Now, notice something else. He says, and this is crucial, knowing the love of God is not an individual exercise. Did you notice that in verse 19 or 18? Because it goes against our American individualism. He says, I want you to have power together with all the saints to know how wide and how long and how high and how deep, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. John Stott puts it beautifully. It takes the whole people of God to know the whole love of God. And when I see God's love at work in your life, and when I express God's love to you, and when I experience God's love from you, that teaches me about the love of God. So this kind of knowledge of God's love is not learned by just sitting there and reading the Bible. That's crucial. It is learned by interacting with other Christians, feeling love, giving love, knowing God working in us and through us toward others. A life well lived is a life that is strengthened by the Spirit at the core of our being. A life well lived is a life that knows the felt love of God and is making it its own. And then Paul says, a life well lived is a life that reaches for the fullness of God, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. And I must confess, in some ways, I don't know what to do with that phrase. That describes us reaching out to experience, because when Paul talks about the fullness of God, he says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the divine nature. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in Christ all the fullness of the divine nature dwells in bodily form. And Christ is the one who's filled with the fullness of God. And then he goes on to say in Colossians 2, verse 10, and you have been filled full in Him. Now there's a sense in which that is not going to be realized until I'm in heaven. But Paul says, you know, God's purpose is fullness. That you live your life out of the fullness of God. Now that doesn't mean that I'm going to receive all that God is. I mean, the fullness of God in my life would be putting a 747 engine on a Volkswagen. If all the fullness of God was attached to my life, it would blow all my circuits. I'm a creature. He's the creator. But I can take a cup of water and I can dip it in, or a cup, and I can dip it into the Pacific Ocean, and that's full of the Pacific Ocean. It's filled to capacity with the ocean. Now, there's a certain sense in which that's what he's talking about, because as I live my life, I'm filled to the fullness of God. And God wants to come into my life, and he wants me to characterize not by emptiness. John will say that grace came by him and truth came by him, and of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. And he wants to keep enlarging my capacity so that I can experience more and more of who God is and what he's about in my life. My model for that, and I won't have you take the time to turn to Acts chapter 6, though, but you could write Acts 6 somewhere and look at the life of Stephen. I would love to have met Stephen. One of the reasons we named our son after him was because there's a man whose life is significant. The congregation, the call goes out to the congregation. Choose men, seven men, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now imagine here. We take a thing here. Choose seven people full of the Spirit and wisdom. Would you be nominated? Stephen was. People said, that's a full life. That man's full. And then it says, two verses later in chapter 6, verse 5, he is full of faith and of the Spirit. And then two verses or three verses later, it says, Stephen got up to speak full of grace and power. Now think of that. Full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. And it says, as they looked at him, they saw his face like it was the face of an angel. Full of courage as he stands and speaks boldly in the name of his God. And that's what the Lord wants us to know. He wants us to know fullness. A fullness that overflows to others. Because to be full, filled to the fullness of God is, as the Lord said, out of our innermost being flow rivers of living water. The most dangerous marriage is a marriage where two people who are operating out of personal deficit get together and look to the other person to be their fullness. The most dangerous friendship is when someone comes at you with the response of a leech and they're going to suck the blood out of you because of need in their life. The kind of people who minister are the people who are able to give something away because they know the fullness of God in their life. The greatest thing you can do for your marriage partner is to know the fullness of God. The greatest thing you can do for your children is to know the fullness of God. The greatest thing that you can do for whoever you have contact with, the greatest thing you can know in your life is to be reaching out for the fullness of God. And then these last two verses that tell me that a life well lived is not only strengthened by the Spirit and feeling, knowing the felt presence of God and experiencing and reaching for the fullness of God, not content for a plateau, not content for mediocrity, not content for the ordinary, but is reaching for the fullness of God. A life well lived is passionate about the glory of God. These two verses are in some way verses that when I sign my name, if I'm asked to autograph one of the books I've written, it's nearly always Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. The first book I did, I inscribed that on the cover. I think maybe the first three or four, because this has been a kind of life passage for me. And it talks about two things. It talks about the provision of God's power, and it talks about the passion for God's glory. Now to him who's able to do, let me translate it more literally. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly, abundantly more than all that we ask or imagine. I think of Paul thinking his way through that. Look at the verse. I think of Paul writing, now to him who's able. Now he says that's not good enough. To him who's able to do. Now, to him who's able to do what we ask. Now he's able to do more than what we ask. To him who's able to do what we ask or imagine. Now he's able to do more than that. To him who's able to do more than we ask or imagine. Now that's not good enough. To him who's able to do abundantly more than we ask or imagine. No. To him who's able to do superabundantly more than all that we ask or imagine. I got it now. Whatever I ask or imagine is no limit to the power of God. And it's because his power is at work in us by the presence of the Spirit of God. I ask too little. I imagine too little. I set limits on God and his purposes and his desires for my life. Paul says, I want you to understand that God calls us to live with an abundant confidence in the power of God. And most of all, for a passion to him. To the God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To the God whose love is wide and long and high and deep. To the God who's brought us into a personal relationship with his Son that's like somebody living inside a home. To a God who sent his Spirit to live within us. To him be glory in the church. This is the only time in all of the New Testament that Paul prays like this. To him be glory in the church. But that's the passion. In my life, Lord, be glorified. In this church, Lord, be glorified. In Christ Jesus, as you reveal who he is. Henry Martin said when he went to India as a young man to preach the gospel back in the about 1800, I could not endure existence were Jesus this dishonored. It would be hell on earth to me were he not glorified. Trinity Church does not exist for any other ultimate reason than for the glory of King Jesus. We are who we are. We believe what we believe. We do what we do. We pursue what we pursue because God alone is worthy of glory. And when we do that, it changes our life. Christopher Parkening was a teenage prodigy on the classical guitar. Those of you who are into classical guitar will recognize his name because he is one of the truly greats. And he produced his first album when he was 19 years of age. It was an immediate success, and he went on worldwide tour and acclaim and was recognized as one of the truly great classical guitarists of the time. But by the age of 30, he had burned out, and he disappeared to a ranch in Montana and spent his time doing fly fishing. But when he was up there, he went to church, and he heard a sermon, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And as he read his Bible, he came across 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Thought about that, and thought about that, and thought about that. And he picked up his guitar again and began to play, and began to tour. Speaking on that side of that experience, he says, when you can sincerely and with your whole heart play an instrument for the purpose of glorifying God, it gives you a joy and peace that you don't know when you're doing it for yourself and for the money. Success seeks to please people. Excellence seeks to please God. A life well lived inscribes over it. To him be glory. As Bach put on all of his pieces of music, SDG. To God alone be the glory. Sola Deo gratia. And God wants us to write that over our lives. And then our lives will be well lived. I'd like you to bow for a moment. And I know none of us here this morning care about whether our name would be on a list of 10 well-lived lives. But were the Lord to call you home, and this week people would gather around a grave, and they would talk about your life, would people be talking about a life well lived? Would they be saying, I saw God's glory there. And it's made a difference. Father, know, help us to know how to live lives that make a difference for you. Thank you for your love. How wide and long and high and deep it is. As we give, may it be for your glory. As we sing, may it be for your glory. As we live, may it be for your glory. In Christ's name.